Let's open up in some prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to give these two messages, how you revealed yourself as our Redeemer. Last week we looked at part one, today we look at part two. So Lord, I just pray that you would take this message along with last week's message and use it to your honor and your glory, Lord. I pray that the church would be built up. I pray that those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior would be impacted by this message, that they would find themselves being strangely and warmly drawn to you. So, Lord, I just lift this time up to you and pray that your will would be done, that your purposes will be accomplished, that you would be honored and glorified. And I pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we're lost. If God does not save us by his grace, we're lost. Scripture tells us that if Jesus did not die for our sins, if Jesus did not die, we're still in our sin. And miserable, most miserable of all, because we're trusting in something that didn't happen. But we cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do. I knew this lady, the aunt of a friend of mine. And whenever I would go to see him, sometimes she would be there. And I would speak to her and I would ask her how she was doing. And she would always say without fail, "Oh, I'm just trying to make it in." I used to wonder, why are you doing that? Because if that's what she was doing, if that's all she was doing, she didn't make it. I'm trying to make it in. Unless grace saves us, we're lost. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And this is when we began to mess up his resume. In chapter 3, we fell in the fall of man. And I just want to review some of that as I go into today's message. We looked at a couple things in the beginning. We looked at how God tested us. And I'm not crazy about using that word. I think God does test us, but a little hesitant about proclaiming what God does is as being a test. But we looked at his testing us, and we looked at Satan's tempting us. That's how we started out last week. And the test, you know, we looked at Genesis chapter 2, actually, verse 16 and 17, and I'm going to read that. It reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" We have, I'm still a contractor for the federal government. And we have things called exercises. And we get these alerts. And they come all kinds of ways. They catch me wherever. I could get one now. I've got a phone that has to be on 24 hours a day. And if it's an exercise, it will begin. Exercise, exercise, exercise. Well, that tells me that in all probability, I don't have to do anything. I just need to confirm that I got that message. Sometimes it's not an exercise. And I need to listen to what I need to do, where I need to go in response to that. This was a test. And it was not an exercise. It was a simple test. It was to determine if Adam and Eve were going to obey God, were going to believe him and obey him. Just a simple test. However, disobedience meant death, spiritually and physically. If they didn't obey God, they were going to die. It wasn't a test. I mean, it wasn't an exercise. I mean, this was a real world experience for Adam and Eve, actually for us too. And I'll get into that in a little bit. Regarding the temptation, this serpent that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm not going to read that chapter, but I will refer to it. So if you guys want to turn to it and just look at these references. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, this serpent there, Satan, the devil, is called the serpent of old in the book of Revelations. And we see here actually a duality, I guess, a combination here. We actually have a creature that was a serpent, and Satan comes in and uses this creature to tempt Adam and Eve. So we have the serpent and we have Satan here. Satan lied by saying to Adam and Eve, you won't die. Just lie. He told them a partial truth. Satan told them that they would be like God, knowing good and evil, if they ate the fruit. Now, it was true that they would know good and evil. I don't know why, if you're created in innocence, you'd want to know evil. But so it was true that they would know good and evil, but Satan didn't tell them the rest of the story. He didn't tell them about the pain that they would have because of their sin, the suffering that they would have because of their sin, the death they would have because of their sin. He didn't tell them the full story. And when they rebelled against God by eating the fruit, then they experienced all that. Verse 6 got into how with Eve, we see here the lust of the flesh that was happening in her. She saw that the fruit was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, the passage says. And the pride of life, she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. So we have all this going on within Eve, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which led up to the fall. And, you know, she's not alone in this thing. Adam was there. I'm convinced that, you know, he didn't come in later. I'm convinced that he was observing all of this. Could have said, Eve, don't mess with that snake. You need to get away from that thing. But he was a part of this. Regarding the result of sin, the guilt and the shame, their eyes were open, the Bible says, and they knew. Now, the scripture says, and they knew they were naked. I think they knew a whole lot more than that, because they began to flee from God when they heard him. They tried to cover their sin with these fig leaves. Didn't work. God doesn't look at fig leaves as an appropriate covering for sin. God had to do something else. They tried to hide from the Lord. But when they heard his voice and they're running away from him, you know, where do you go? The trees that they ran into, he was already there. He was watching them come. Well, where do you go to hide from God? You can't. They shifted blame. Well, you know, God, this woman you gave me, she said, the serpent caused me to do this. They began to blame shift. But what we began to see at this point last week was we saw God, the Lord God, beginning his seeking man to ultimately save him. We see this beginning to unfold. Regarding the judgment, God judged the serpent. You know, you got to crawl on your belly from now on in the dust. And to me, that seems somewhat minor as a curse, as a judgment. But the fact is, he was a part of creation. All of creation was impacted by the judgment. That serpent died. He wasn't created to die. That serpent died as a result of sin. He judged Satan. And this is possibly, it's the first, if not the only gospel that Adam heard in Genesis 15, where God tells Satan that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. And that's a reference to the death blow that occurred at the cross to Satan, where he, Christ, destroyed sin, Satan, you know, he destroyed all of this evil at the cross in dying for our sins. God judged the woman, he judged the man, he judged all of creation. He said, it's cursed. You know, you're going to have to work for your, you know, food and, you know, everything that comes out of the ground. You're going to have to work for it now because I'm cursing the ground. He cursed all of creation and he cursed all of mankind. He judged all of mankind, including me and including you. He judged all of us. But why? I wasn't even there. You weren't there. Or were we? And that's kind of where we were last week. I did touch upon how depravity infects everyone. It's a little thing, this whole chapter 3 of Genesis is theologically referred to original sin. And I looked at two different perspectives last week. One is that we were there with Adam, and we participated in the sin, or we weren't there, but Adam was our representative, and we get judged for the sin that he committed. Either way, we get judged. And I pointed out last week that I believe that we were there. One of the illustrations I gave was a little documentation about someone named Melchizedek. In scripture, it's Melchizedek was a priest, a king that Abraham encountered when he was coming back from warring with these kings. And he won, and he had a lot of spoil. And so on his journey back home, he encountered Melchizedek, and he recognized his priesthood, and he offered him, gave him 10% of all the spoil. That argument that's being made in that passage of scripture that talks about Melchizedek is arguing that the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood after which Jesus follows, Jesus was not a Levite, was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And the rationale behind that is that the whole Levitical priesthood paid Melchizedek tithes when Abraham did. And it says that they did so because when Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe, the whole Levitical priesthood, the whole Levitical tribe was still in Abraham's loins. And so they were credited, if you will, for paying this other priesthood a tithe. I don't think God started that with Abraham. I don't think God said, you know, I think I'm going to put the rest of, you know, I'm going to put all Abraham's descendants in his loins so that they will be, you know, here, now, with Abraham. I don't think he did that. Where did Abraham get his DNA? If that wasn't happening all along. One of the arguments for us being there and involved in that sin is that we were in Adam when he fell. And so when he fell, we did too. The fact of the matter is that scripture teaches that when they began to procreate, they had already fallen, Adam and Eve, and they were separated from God. God put them out of the garden. And so when Adam and Eve began to procreate, everyone was conceived and born in a state of separation from God. That's what sin is. That's what Jesus came to deal with. He came to bring us back into a right relationship with God. We do not sin, or we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I do stupid stuff because I'm a sinner. I do sinful stuff because I'm a sinner. That sinful stuff I do is not what makes me a sinner. I do it because I am. I gave an example that I just created, if you will. We have young kids who come to their parents and say, you know, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior too. 5-year-old little girl who's done nothing. She didn't rob a bank. You know, she wasn't, you know, she didn't do anything. But she realizes that something's wrong. That there's something interfering with her relationship with God. And she realizes that, and she wants to be reconnected to God. So you got young kids asking Jesus to come into their lives and save them when they've done nothing like we've done as adults. Original sin. I personally believe that we were there in Adam when he fell. So we fell. And it's appropriate for God to judge me for that sin because I participated in it. I was there. Depravity infects everyone because all have sinned. Fallen human beings are enslaved to sin and incapable of freeing themselves. There's nothing I could do to make things right between me and God. I'm incapable of doing that. One, because I'm separated from him. Everything I do is in the flesh. And he doesn't recognize the flesh. Anything done in the flesh is sinful. If I get up here and preach in the flesh, people could actually come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but between me and God, he doesn't recognize that as anything but sin. Because I'm doing it in pride or whatever. I can't do anything that's going to be recognized by God as anything other than sin when I do it in the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Well, God understands it. And that's why he entered into a covenant of grace with sinful man. Covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements that bind the parties to each other in permanent, defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. Now, for instance, like the marriage covenant is a covenant that two people enter into together. They make vows to each other. They make these agreements. And then they are bound by those vows and agreements for life. It's a covenant that they've entered into together. Both of them made a covenant with each other. However, when God makes a covenant, he alone establishes the terms. It could be a covenant of work. It could be a covenant of grace. But when he makes the covenant, he alone establishes the terms of that covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we have that passage again with him, you know, placing them in the garden. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Covenant that God made with Adam. Covenant of work. Adam had something that he was responsible for doing. Basically, obeying God. Don't mess with the tree of the fruit of knowledge. Eat anything else. Don't eat from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know, Adam disobeyed and he ate, and you know, the rest is history. His covenant of grace, we see in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That's the death blow that the cross had on Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. I want to read something that I got off of Legionnaires Ministries website. I searched and searched. It was a little devotional. And they change up the writers. So they tell you all the writers, but they don't tell you which one wrote which devotional. And I did it because I wanted to give them credit. So I just put down, you know, I got this from Legionnaires Ministries website. It reads, theologians distinguish between two primary covenants that our Creator has made with mankind, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. God's first covenant with Adam and his descendants was the covenant of works. And after our first parents violated this agreement, we broke the covenant. The Lord revealed a covenant of grace in which he would save his people from the consequences of having broken the first covenant in Adam. And I like the way he words that, you know, that he would save his people from the consequences of having broken the first covenant in Adam. So he's saying we broke it in Adam. We broke that covenant. We distinguish the covenant of works from the covenant of grace according to the primary principle of each. But grace is not entirely foreign to the covenant of works. And works are an important part of the covenant of grace. What do we mean? First, in regards to the covenant of works, God did not have to create humanity or enter into any kind of agreement with us. Having created Adam, he was also not required to create Eve as a fitting companion for him, and thereby establish the good of human companionship. Such acts are gracious acts. Further, the covenant of grace does not abolish works. The purpose of grace is to provide a Savior who does the work Adam never did, so that the Lord can reckon us as covenant keepers via imputation of Christ's righteousness. So we blew it. And you know, that's not the end of that quote. I want to read the rest of it, but let me just say this. We blew it. We broke the original covenant, the covenant of works. And so God, instead of utterly destroying us, set up a covenant of grace. These guys couldn't keep it when they had the ability to keep it. They were innocent. Now we've already broken the covenant, so we're in that state of separation from him, And we can't do anything to please him. You know, we can't, we're dead now in our sins and trespasses. We can't save ourselves. So he establishes another covenant where he will do it. The work still has to be done. The law still needs to be kept. But he does it and gives us all the benefit of it. To understand the covenant, I'm reading again. To understand the covenant of works, we must consider Adam's state in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God created Adam good and in the proper relationship with him. Genesis 1:31. He was not as good as could be, however. By obeying the command to not eat the forbidden fruit, verses 16 and 17, Adam could have reflected God's glory more fully and would have merited eternal life for himself and his descendants. We know this to be the case because that is what Jesus did. And Jesus is the second Adam, tasked with fulfilling the vocation of the first Adam. So Jesus satisfied the covenant, and we have eternal life. He's saying that Adam could have done that, and we would have had eternal life had he obeyed God. You know, the whole plan of salvation would not have been necessary without the fall. But we fell. And just as a little just to go on record, God knew that we were going to fall even before he created us. He knew that we were going to mess it up. And so he put all this together before he even created us. Last part of the quote reads, Adam was able not only to reflect the glory of the Lord more fully, but he was also able to fall from the state in which he was created. Sadly, Adam did fall, and creation was cursed. In Adam, we lost our ability to keep the covenant of works. Find that in Romans 3, 9 through 20. But that does not mean the covenant was set aside. We are still bound by the terms, but on account of our inability, our only hope is for someone else to keep it in our place. When Adam and Eve fell to obey the terms of the covenant of works, God didn't destroy them, but instead he revealed his covenant of grace. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'll take care of this. I got your back. I will take care of this. God based his covenant of grace on his promise alone. No commitments on the part of Adam and Eve, no obligations on the part of Adam and Eve. God says, here's what I'm going to do. God the Son obeyed the law perfectly as the second representative head of the human race. So he took Adam's place. He obeyed the law that satisfied the covenant. God the Son became the heir of all the covenant blessings. Pardon that we have, the pardon that the peace that we have, the peace of God, the peace with God that we have. fellowship with God, eternal life, all that he became the heir of. And he is bestowing all of that upon us right now. All those who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, he gives all of that that he's heir to. We have access to all of that when we have Jesus. If we don't, we don't have any of that. We still have to deal with the curse. We still have to deal with the judgment. And God's going to deal with that judgment. He's not just the God of love. He's a... I'm losing the word. He will judge us. And I lost the word I was looking for. But he's not only a God of love. Some people think, you know, well, God would never do that. God is love. God loves everyone who's going to spend an eternity in hell. Loves every one of them. He's holding them accountable, though. God the Son went further and sealed us with the indwelling Holy Spirit, identifying us as his own. You know, we are marked as his own by the indwelling Holy Spirit for eternity. The Bible says that no one could snatch us out of God's hand. Well, when it says no one, I believe that's even me. Nothing I could do. If I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can't snatch me out of his hand. If I sin, he'll deal with it. He won't let me dwell in sin. I don't believe believers can do that. I can't just, you know, do stuff that's sin and God let me get away with it. He'll deal with that and he'll bring me back to himself. God's covenant of grace is a better covenant with a better promise. And what I'm looking at here is all found in Hebrews. This is chapter 8, verse 6. It's a better covenant with a better promise. His covenant of grace is based on a better sacrifice, the one that Jesus made. His covenant of grace is offered by a better high priest, Jesus himself, in a better sanctuary. His covenant of grace is guaranteeing a better hope, eternal life with God, a better country, a heavenly one. In Adam, we all sin, whether we were there or not. Scripture is explicit on that. In Adam, we all sin, whether we were there or not. Either we were there and participated in it, or we weren't there, but he represented all of mankind. So all of mankind gets judged with the sin. We cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do. Nothing we could do to earn God's favor. Somebody else has to do it. In this case, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. J.I. Packer says about total depravity, the phrase total depravity is commonly used to make explicit the implications of original sin. It signifies a corruption in our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree. No one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be. And consequently, nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we're lost. Unless God, by His grace, saves us, we're lost. No other possibilities. I've told you guys about something that happened in Chicago years ago, and I thought about it. I thought I would tell it again to end this up. I spent 4 years in Chicago, and the first time I was on the south side of Chicago, and if I never am on the south side of Chicago again, it would be too soon. Now, I'll probably be there because there's a guy that I was instrumental in leading to the Lord who's pastoring. And we recently got in touch over LinkedIn. And so I think that I'm going to have to end up going there and spending some time with him. He told me when he got accepted at Dallas Theological Seminary, He said, I want you to be one of the first to know. I applied to Dallas. I got accepted. I'm going to be a pastoral major. Everyone who comes to know the Lord through my ministry, you have a part in that. He said, I want you to be one of the first to know. But the story I want to tell is this. The first time I went to the South Side, you know, I went in a cab. It was night. Never been on the South Side before. And the cab driver kept looking at me in the mirror. He finally said, "You're not from around here, are you?" I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Man, it's dangerous down here." He said, "You need to be careful." And I said, I'll be okay." And I got out the cab. I tell you what, I think about that now, and I realize, outside of Christ, that's idiotic. I could be a number now. I could be a number because of this story I'm getting ready to tell you. Young guy that I met, a young gangster, had a lot of money from drugs and criminal activity. He had houses, he had land, but he was a young thug on the south side of Chicago. Couldn't understand why a young guy like me, you're looking at this picture here, I'm not a young guy anymore. This was several years ago. But he couldn't understand why a young guy like me would be going to Bible college. You know, what are you doing? And so I began to share with him. And I kept planting little seeds, hoping that something would catch. And, you know, he would begin to ask me about it. Because I wanted to share God's plan of salvation with him. But nothing caught. And so I did something that was, you guys familiar with, what was that called? Evangelism Explosion. Now I'm probably dating myself. But it was an evangelistic endeavor where you just went in cold and asked radical questions that would prompt a response from the person. And so I looked at this guy. I'm on the south side of Chicago now. And I said, tell me something. If you were to die right now, where would you go? And he looked at me and he said, well, I think I would go to heaven. I said, why would God let you in? And he literally stood there and told me about three things that he had done in his life that he thought was pretty good. And he felt that would get him in, that God would weigh the good against the bad, and he would make it in. And I said to him, based on what you just told me, there's no way you'll get into heaven. And I saw his countenance change. And he looked at me, and this anger welled up in him. And he got right in my face, right in my face. And he said, it's people like you who don't want me in heaven. He said, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And I knew I was looking at someone who was, capable of killing me, at least the body, and would think nothing about it. And something said, you really don't want to answer that. And I told Satan to get behind me. And I said, well, if I were to die right now, I would go to be with the Lord in heaven. But it's not based on anything that I've ever done. It's based on what he's done for me. And that guy looked at me and he backed off. He said, get away from me, man. Get away from me. And turned around and walked away. He realized that a spiritual battle was going on. And when he saw that, he said, get away from me. He turned around and he walked away. South side of Chicago. Don't walk away from that. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you have a problem that only he can solve. Don't walk away from that. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've given us salvation. When we blew it, you did not destroy us. You did not destroy Adam and all the DNA that was in him. You set up a covenant of grace. You had our back. You took care of it. Jesus obeyed the law, satisfied the covenant, and we benefit from it. Lord, help us to understand that. I pray that those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior will be bold to go out and say to young gangsters, where would you go if you were to die right now? Or whatever you would have them say to help them hear and understand the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would build us up as believers. Make us the people that you would have us to be. Cause us to be disciples, making disciples to your honor and your glory. Lord, I pray that those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would hear your word, maybe for the first time, that they would be responsive to it, that they won't let this opportunity pass. Don't let them keep trying to make it in. Let them know that you've already accomplished it. It's finished. It's done. They just need to accept it. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.